The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the John chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of undeserved suffering. All right, as we have seen in the study of 2 Timothy, there is a significant amount of suffering that goes along with representing the gospel in the devil's world. And that suffering is very often undeserved. The believer hasn't done anything to bring it on himself other than be identified with Jesus Christ. And those who are identified with him, as we will see coming up later in the next chapter, that it's a guarantee that you will suffer persecution of some sort at some time. That presumes that you are attempting to live out the Christian life properly, doing those things that are incumbent upon believers, which begins, of course, with assembly for face-to-face teaching. That is why we are here. We recognize this is the model that Paul held to, the only time he wrote letters and used other forms of communication, troubleshooters and such, was because he could not be in an area where he wanted to be. So the area where he was the only place he could effectively teach, and that was the model he used. That's the model we continue to hold to, with the local church being the temporary replacement for Israel in terms of the administration and furtherance of God's plan. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. People make mistakes. We all sin, various areas of sinning. But the reality is sin has its own problems. The wages of the old sin nature is death. It pays off in various forms of death. And one is that of temporal death. When the believer sins, he gets out of fellowship with God, but that is quickly and readily restored through the principle of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so all God asks is that his children be honest with him, and he longs to be compassionate from on high, and certainly has forgiveness as he says in one of the Psalms, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And so this was taken care of course, at the cross with the spiritual death of Christ between noon and 3 p.m. And all the sins of all the members of the human race were imputed to him, and he paid the penalty that was due for those sins, which was spiritual death. So that after he is returned to spiritual life, he becomes the source of life to all who believe in him. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, to put aside your distractions and focus, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided in Jesus Christ. We recognize that eternal salvation comes in his name and in his name only, and that apart from him, there is life in no other name. We recognize that this has all been done by you, beginning in eternity past with the planning stages, but executed through time with the advent of the Messiah, and, of course, the dealing with sins at the cross. We thank you for our resurrected Savior, that he is ever alive to intercede for all those who would come to him. We thank you for the grace you provide that makes this continuing possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the issue of undeserved suffering. The last verse we looked at there in chapter 2 was dealing with the issue of the pastor and the types of things he's going to have to do as referred to under the principle of the Lord's slave. And as we saw, the Lord's slave, that is certainly not any kind of derogatory or to be even taken in a bad sense. It was an honorific that was given beginning in the Old Testament and carried through here, obviously, in the usage by Paul. And so the last thing he says, and we know that he's addressing the pastors, those who are there for to communicate, because they have to be able to teach. That is not required of any other believer, is not required of deacons. And ultimately, if one is able to teach, that means he is in the ministry, or at least will be. Timothy certainly was. And then the last thing, of course, patient when wrong. You're going to have to deal with personal affronts and all of that. And as we pointed out at the close of last class, that it wasn't that this, like many of the commands in the New Testament and in the Old, regarding the matter of patience and putting up with discipline and difficulty in the devil's world, persecution, that kind of thing, that you're going to suffer this in terms of the Christian life. However, again, this doesn't apply at the corporate level. If we have to deal with things at a corporate level, there is a time and a place, as Paul pointed out, that it is not always appropriate to withhold judgment. There's a time and a place for severity if people do not respond to the basic exhortations from the pulpit regarding their behavior and fulfilling the responsibilities as a member of Makarios Bible Church. So introduction and description here. Point one, suffering is a regular feature of this world. Not one person that has lived in this world has lived without experiencing suffering of some sort. The primary reason that suffering exists, there is no indication that suffering existed before the fall of Satan. The universe appeared to be perfect, as it would have to be, because God is perfect and he cannot create or do things that would violate his own essence or would be imperfect. And so if God does it, this is why Satan, when he was brought into existence, spoken into existence, just like souls are, just like other angels were, he was perfect. And the Old Testament confirms all this in Ezekiel 28, that Satan had every advantage and, of course, chose of his own volition to become. He became enamored of his own self, his beauty, and, of course, began to exalt himself. And it appears that his quarrel mostly appears to be with God the Son. But there's maybe some area of fruitful study there as to why the Son was chosen to overwhelm, finally, the serpent. I suspect that there is some issues in there that might be explored. So his fall, though, introduced sin and death into God's perfect universe. John 8:44, as he was addressing the Jews who had believed previous to that, but now he gets into it at some point. It doesn't become real clear in here, but at some point, some of the more hostile in the crowd began to argue with Jesus, and ultimately he tells them, "You claim to be have Abraham as your father. You claim your descent from him. And physically, that was true. Obviously, they did. But spiritually, he says, nope, you're doing the deeds of your father. And he points out that God is not their father, because if God were their father, they would love him. What is the problem? Well, in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He murders with lies. These are his weapons. He uses darkness to conceal the truth, then lies about the truth, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So whenever he speaks the lie, there's actually a definite article in the Greek there. And what is the lie? It's the lie he believes. And that lie is you can be your own God. And ultimately, that is the big lie. Because you cannot become God. That would be quite the trick. But that was part of his manifesto, as recorded in Isaiah there, that I will become like the Most High. And so he sells a self-centered, form of life. It's not really life, but that's what he peddles, that is based on a lie and convinces people, that they are their own final authority. And ultimately, that rebellion is just characteristic of him. So there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks. When he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. And because he is a liar and the father of lying, the father of the act. So anytime if a person is not being forthcoming, not being truthful, at some level, you can believe that there is probably demonic, satanic activity behind that. This evil creature engineered the fall of mankind, which effectively made suffering a normative part of the human experience. Certainly at the fall, suffering became a physical reality. We know it was a spiritual reality, but there's no one there in Adam and Eve's world to persecute them, to make their life more difficult. But it was made more difficult, of course, by their own fall. Their own disobedience brought about, as we know, a change, a fundamental change in the world and the way it works. We have never seen the world in the way God created it. We are only familiar with the post-fall world. And so suffering begins to the woman he addresses first, to the woman he said, Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Apparently childbirth would have been certainly far easier. I don't know that we can say it would have been painless. That's probably unlikely because he says he's going to multiply it. So it would indicate that there was going to be pain in childbirth. But it's going to be far, far worse now. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The Net Bible, this is one of their dynamic translations. I would never translate this way. He will dominate you. That's not the point of this. He is given the authority, and Eve is to submit to that authority. But as we know, having studied the doctrine of authority, God envisions that authority being used properly. That doesn't mean every man does or will. It just means that that's the goal. And then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. This is a thing in life that all men had better learn. And that is when to listen and when to not to. He should not have listened to Eve. And he didn't just listen, he believed her, he followed her lead. And we see the same thing in the life of Abraham, that in the initial stage, when they did not have the promised heir, and they got impatient, Sarah cooked up this scheme, which was not uncommon at that time for men to have either affairs or sometimes children through their servants. But again, that wasn't God's plan for them. And so she cooks up this scheme, gets a quote, a surrogate baby, but it's not the promised seed. And there's a lot of discipline and trouble that came down because he listened. And then later on, there's another incident in which he should listen. And he did. Abraham did listen to Sarah. And of course, that one was appropriate. But because you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you. And he goes back, as a good parent would, and reinforces to Adam what the offense was. I told you not to eat of that tree, and you ate from it. You were told not to. So cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And so the ground is certainly not cursed. Prior to Adam, by the way, the language of cursing is never used of Adam and Eve. But the ground, that's another issue. Both thorns and thistles, weeds and unpleasant things, it will grow for you. And I can certainly testify that I have a very difficult time growing regular grass, but all manner of weeds flourish. And you will eat the plants of the field. Previous to that, they had just been eating whatever was in the garden, most likely fruits and things like that. But here, he goes out and broadens this. Now their diet is going to change. There is no indication here at all, not until after the flood, that man were eating meat, that mankind was vegetarian. So for all those vegans out there or whatever they are who think that people are better if they don't eat meat or that there's less violence in the world or this or that, of course, they have not studied the Old Testament. They don't bother with doing any historical research. And so they don't know the facts. And the fact is, man was entirely vegetarian prior to the fall. And after the fall, really up until the flood. Any idea that somehow this makes for a better spiritual environment if you're a vegetarian, somehow you're a better human because you don't eat meat? No, absolutely not. The diet was established by God, in fact. And we see prior to the flood, mankind was immersed in horrible evil, along with the demonic invasion. Mankind was, as it says, the thoughts and intentions of their heart was only evil continually, dreaming up new ways to do evil. And then, of course, Romans 5:12, that details the bringing into the world the sin nature and all that came about because of that. Just as through one man, the one man, of course, is Adam, the sin nature entered into the world. Again, it's not sin as in a singular sin. It's hamartia with a definite article. And Paul's very consistent with this in his writings. When he wants to refer to the sin nature, that's the way he does it. He may use other terms also, but sin with the definite article is almost entirely references to the sin nature. I say almost always because you would have to do a thorough search and make sure that the article was never, say, anaphoric or cataphoric or referring to something previously mentioned. But as a rule, and throughout Romans, I saw this held true. So the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death, the death, came through the sin nature. So again, Adam's sins were not imputed to anybody else but Adam. And Adam's sin, singular, in fact, was all it was one. As Adam's sin was imputed to him, that flesh became sinful, and out of that sinful flesh, spiritual death occurred. And as a consequence of spiritual death, as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men, all mankind. Only one exception, as we know, and that was the humanity of Christ, because he did not have two earthly parents. But everyone born of two earthly parents, born of a man and a woman. And I know we can't define today what a woman is, but everybody knows deep down. So as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all man, all men, all mankind, and on the basis of which, i.e., on the basis of spiritual death, all sinned. Universal sin, as Paul argues in here, must have had a universal reason, a universal cause, and that universal cause was the formation of the sin nature and the passing it on genetically throughout the human race. So D, thus suffering became a part of the human experience in general and continues to be part of the life of the positive believer based on his association with Christ. Acts chapter 9. This is no doubt at the conversion of Paul. Acts 9:16. And this is when the Lord is informing Ananias that he's to go and speak with Paul. He said, "I'll go ahead and pass if you don't mind." But he ultimately obeyed. And one of the things he was going to communicate in verse 15, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel." And again, the word instrument there, I don't know why they didn't translate it vessel. It's skuos again. It can be used as of an implement. I get that. But it also points to his physical life, that he's a human being too, has a physical body. So E, suffering is defined as bearing or undergoing any experience that results in pain, sickness, affliction, distress, grief, or loss of honor. And there may be more that you could put into that list. While one can voluntarily submit to suffering, it can also be forced on one by the actions of others. And that's typically what we are focusing on when we deal with this matter of undeserved suffering. As we will point out, much suffering is not deserved. It's self-induced. And self-induced suffering doesn't qualify under this. F, suffering may be categorized in three specific ways. One, suffering that is common to all men. This comes about as a part of the normal human experience of living in a cursed world. Paul alludes to these sufferings in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And at times, of course, when you're living in the devil's world, you're suffering at various levels, hopefully for the right reasons, not for the wrong reasons. And that suffering is designed, one, this part of it, is something that everybody goes through. So no temptation has taken to you, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And the idea here is the word pyrosmos has the idea of something that is a test or a trial. It can be enticement to sin, which would be temptation in that case. But it's things that bring difficulty into the life. It's not always just strictly temptation. But such as is common to man, these are the kinds of things that all people experience. And God is faithful. Also, Romans 8, 19, and the first part of verse 20 there, 20a. And this alludes to what we just saw in Genesis, the curse that was placed on creation. It's referenced in the first part of verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. And again, we have no idea how well this is all going to work when the sons of God are revealed and we move into the millennial reign of Christ. For the anxious longing of creation, that there is a sense creation is here personified as being somewhat depressed and miserable and wanting to be delivered from the situation as it exists now. This awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Our resurrection is going, in the end, of course, will be part of what makes this world a better place. Obviously, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, because at that point, it appears many of the effects, if not all of the effects of the curse, are removed. I don't know. It's hard to say how much longevity will be changed. You know, will there be, just as there was a canopy prior to the flood that allowed for extremely long lifespans, will there be something that changes that? Because we do know the lifespan is going to be extended. It says in one of the passages, if you don't live to be 100, they will think you're cursed. So will they still live to be 400 or 500? Is it possible that someone born at the outset of the millennium could survive the whole thing? We still await some of these issues. We don't fully know what's going to be the precise situation. So but the creation was subject to futility. But the creation itself, in verse 21, will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One of that, obviously, is aging, something we all deal with. Nobody's going to get away from that. Everybody's another day older, as you used to say, and deeper in debt. Well, we don't want to be deeper in debt, but we certainly are going to age, and there isn't anything we can do about that. As long as time exists, and the reality is that aging comes as a part of that curse. The flesh, the old sin nature, is a genetic aberration, and that genetic aberration produces death. Second Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. We don't get depressed. We don't get discouraged. We might get discouraged, but Paul talks about that we're beat down, but we don't give up. But that's one of the things, as you fight the fight, that it's difficult, and particularly if you're somewhat isolated. I know a number of people listen online, and they don't have the fellowship of other believers, or very, very little. They don't see other believers on a regular basis like we do. Seeing each other, sometimes 3 times a week, sometimes only a couple, but we still have face-to-face when things are at their best. And that's what we will always shoot for. Certainly, we could make our lives easier and alleviate some suffering. I could just broadcast from my super-secret location, and everybody could stay at home and sit around eating Captain Crunch while they're listening to Bible class. But we still don't see that as the way God has established this, that this face-to-face teaching is the norm, as we see in the apostolic faith. So we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decay, yes, you have a death gene, and as everyone knows deep down, no one is getting out of here alive. The one exception to that, there's one generation in human history that is the exception to that, and that is the rapture generation. And so I was looking, I think I mentioned it to a couple of people, but this year, the Feast of Trumpets begins, I believe, on September the 11th. And I was going to pull up, I didn't get it out, I should have, but the chronology of the life of Christ. We have two chronologies out there, literally the chronology of the life of Christ and the chronology of the apostolic era. And as we have done some serious research, not all of it was done by me, I expanded on it, but other people had done previous work And this is the way it's supposed to be when you study the Bible. Yeah, surely we recognize that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. The reality is, as you try to pin this down all of that, the best evidence that I was able to find, and of course this was all done prior to 9/11, but the best evidence points to a birth in the evening of September 11th, 3 BC. And of course, if he came into the world in 3 BC, and if his wedding day is on September the 11th, same date, that would be a lot of irony, I think. And I'm not saying that's the day, because we're never going to fix a day. And by the way, I believe the Feast of the Trumpets actually is a two-day affair. I know the shofar, the ram's horn, is blown a number of times during the Feast of the Trumpets. Because Paul talks about at the last trumpet as a reference to the time of the rapture. The idea that there starts, I believe, yes, starts at sundown on Friday, September the 11th, and ends on nightfall Sunday, September the 13th. I don't know, I had not looked that up, how many times, how many trumpets blasts are actually made. While we're still here, our inner man, the only way we can renew that spiritual life is sustained by the Word of God in the inner man, building up the human spirit through the understanding of the truth, which I don't know about y'all, but I would be nuts. The world is insane. It's gotten worse. It's getting worse. We have tolerated so much in the degradation of society that normal society in many ways no longer exists. Well, normal society when I was a child, where people knew how to act, and generally it was enforced. If people didn't want to act properly, you had authorities that would take care of that, be they teachers in the grade school. But then obviously higher authorities, the police, and all of that. So though our outer man is decaying, it will continue to decay until we die. This is the very encouraging message, but we recognize that alongside that decay, our spiritual life can be improving. It's not improving if you're not applying. That spiritual improvement has to come through orientation, understanding first, of the doctrine, but application of that. Again, as James would say, if a man says he has faith in the truth, but doesn't apply it, what value is it? So there also illness, that goes with the corruption of the flesh. Matthew 8:14. This is probably just a reference, I think, to Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was probably, maybe the oldest, I don't know, one of the older of the disciples. He's the only one that it's mentioned that he was married. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw Peter's mother-in-law sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she got up and waited on him. So whatever was going on, obviously Jesus took care of it and healed her on the spot. And then also Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 25 through 27. And this is a reference to the fact that even Paul's closest associates, those who he regarded very highly as believers and all of that, suffered the same bodily distresses that you and I suffer. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, the ones that they had sent to him. As we know, the subject of this letter, not all of it, but certainly part of the reason for writing is to thank the congregation at Philippi for their applications of doctrine toward Paul and the minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, a little bit homesick maybe, and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. And yes, indeed, he says, he wasn't just sick. He was sick to the point of death. Whatever he contracted might have killed him. But as Paul says, God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow atop of sorrow. The despondency would be kind of the idea, sorrow and sorrow that just wore you down, piled up on you to where you just wanted to throw in the towel. And everybody has struggled with that, of wanting to throw in the towel at various points in the Christian life sometime. You wonder, is it all worth it? Are all the sacrifices worth it? But we have to await the Bema Seat to find that out exactly. But as he says, the sufferings and sacrifices that we make in this present world are not, we shouldn't even talk of them in the same breath in which we talk about the glory of God that will be revealed to believers at the rapture, at the Bema Seat. And that glory, various levels of that glory, will be manifested throughout the eternal world. So, but we can't show you any of that. We can't point to, hey, if you do this, you'll get a Mercedes. We're not like the Muslims, those in Islam who believe that they're going to get all kinds of weird stuff in heaven. None of which has anything to do with what the Bible actually teaches, but false religions never do anyway. So see, then there's the collective suffering, that which comes on a person by virtue of their national or other affiliations. Daniel chapter 9, for instance, when the nation had gotten into evil, significantly into evil, in fact, and the judgment of God had fallen on them, and the 70-year captivity that began under Babylon was about to be concluded, and Daniel recognized this. Damon and I were discussing a couple of weeks ago how Daniel happened to have Jeremiah's record. Because he says in the first year, verse 2 of this chapter, in the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And in 586 BC, the nation went fully into captivity. There were actually three waves of deportations, the last being in 586 BC. Some of those people, Daniel, I believe, was, if I remember right, was taken in the second wave of captivity. I'd have to go back and check my notes on Daniel, but I don't think he was there until 586. So it's very possible that he would have had the sacred writings with him. But one of the things that stands out very clearly here, Jeremiah may not have written that. He certainly did not write it even 100 years before this happened. It was much more proximate to the event, the Babylonian captivity. They quickly recognized, and this was another thing we were discussing in terms of inspiration and canonicity, how did the Jews determine which books were inspired? And typically, it had to be written by a prophet or somebody like, say, Moses, although he was technically called a prophet. He refers to himself that way when he said there will be another prophet like me. But obviously, that prophet really extends to the interpretation is Messiah. And so he is the prophet par excellence. So Daniel, they recognize pretty quickly, believers recognize the word of God. There's something, as we know, about the word of God that sets it apart from all other writings. When you go compare other Old Testament writings or things that were written around that time, or things that were written around when the Bible was being compiled, the New Testament. You see that the reality is these people seem to recognize pretty quickly the Word of God. That you read the other writings, even writings by Christians who are first generation, second generation Christians following the apostles. But their writings don't come across the same. In fact, they appear in many cases to be just a rehash of what they have read in some of the other inspired books. But the reality is people can know the truth. And if you can't know the truth, if you can't figure out what's inspired and what you should read and study, well, then you can't know the truth. But Jesus said you could know the truth, and the truth would make you free. So Daniel here, verses 4 and following, I prayed to God and I confess. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. Daniel classifies himself among, although he may not personally have been very guilty, he identifies with his nation. And this is normal of patriots, that they identify with their nation. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings. And again, while Daniel here identifies himself with the nation, it's pretty clear from verse 2 that Daniel did listen to the prophets and that he believed them. Who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. And in certain cases there in verse 7, it's pretty clear he shifts out of the equation, takes himself out of it, and shifts to third person. You have driven them and the unfaithful deeds which they committed against you. But open shame belongs to us. He still identifies with the nation in the sense that he's experiencing this as well, the judgment of captivity. But to our kings, princes, and fathers, because we have sinned against you. And to our Lord belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. And indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us, to bring on us this great calamity, that is, the Babylonian captivity, which is now extended into the Medo-Persian captivity. Revelation 3:10, an example from the prophetic word there. Here is the prophecy, and the church gets this promise at the end of the church age, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Again, the hour in Revelation is technical for the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test all those who dwell on the earth. And again, that phrase, although it talks about all those who dwell on the earth, it's all the earth dwellers. It's actually an articular participle. The ones, and the word is intensive. Oikeo means to live in a house or to stay in a place. Kat oikeo means it's your permanent home. You have settled down there. And there are people, and in fact, the vast majority of people, that are unbelievers who are very comfortable and settled in this world. And that's all they look to. That's essentially all they're interested in. And they don't really deviate much from that. And earth dwellers is a term for negative unbelievers. And at some point in Daniel's 70th week, I don't know precisely when, but at some point, there comes a point at which no one gets saved after a certain point. You can certainly be saved. All the scare tactics the fundamentalists used to use, oh, you better be saved before the rapture, or you're going to go to, well, they wouldn't even call it Daniel's 70th week. They just called it tribulation. If you go into the tribulation, some of them would teach that you could not be saved. That if you had not accepted Christ by the time of the rapture, you couldn't be saved after. Well, that's wrong, because clearly there are a lot of conversions after the rapture. But if you're not a believer and you don't make the salvation adjustment prior to the rapture, it's going to be a much more difficult and challenging environment in order to do that, for one thing. And it's going to become much more challenging in terms of staying alive, because there is a lot of martyrdom that occurs during that time. So I will keep you from that hour of testing, which is going to come on the whole world, to test all those who dwell on the earth. This is global. This isn't a judgment like on Israel, where they were taken into captivity. That was just a single nation there. This is going to be worldwide. So two, the second type is deserved suffering. This is the second category, and this relates to the sufferings that come on a person by virtue of his own actions. This includes self-induced suffering, which is the direct byproduct of bad choices or bad decisions. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11:15. This is actually, and there are a couple of other verses in here, not just this one, but this is an issue that's dealt with, and that is the matter of what we would call a co-signing for people. The guarantor is the co-signer on a note. And essentially, what the co-signer does on any loan is he's taking responsibility for that loan. If the buyer, whoever took out the loan, gets to default, then they will look to the guarantor, sometimes referred to as surety in the Old Testament. He who is guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it. And there's another more specific verse. I don't, again, remember right offhand where it's at, but it basically says, don't be surety for somebody. If you want to help them, don't co-sign their credit card. Because you can end up in a bad way with that. Because it can end up affecting you, your credit rating, and all of that. And you say, well, what difference does it make what your credit rating is? Your credit rating is a reflection of your name. And a good name is to be more valued than great riches. You are identified by your name, for better or for worse. And when people think of you, they think of whatever you are, as a rule. So he who is guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it. But he who hates being a guarantor is secure. So hate being a cosigner because it can get you in. And I didn't listen to this. I was warned about this even back when I was first saved. And we wanted to help a guy. There was a guy. We were involved in a more or less what they used to call a street ministry. We dealt with a lot of people like myself who came out of the drug culture, the hippie culture. But we also had my boss at that time he got saved in prison. I believe he got saved in the El Reno Federal Reformatory. And so he had a ministry, a prison ministry, where we visited prisons also. We would go downtown and visit the jail. And provide the gospel for people. And I was warned. I was warned even by him. He said, don't think you've got to help these people by taking their debts on yourself. Well, I didn't listen. I was stupid. Somebody was giving me great spiritual advice, and I just ignored it. Co-signed for this guy because he had gotten out of prison, didn't have any credit rating, and all of that. And really, I just co-signed for his phone. But you think, well, a phone bill, you could probably absorb that. Well, of course, he was running up phone bills, not paying them. And then by the time I got it back then, it was like $350 or something, which at that time, you know, we were, I'd only been saved maybe 3 or 4 years. And we didn't have any money, really. And so that was a big chunk, but it was a good learning lesson. You learn the lesson the hard way, which is sadly how most of us learn them most of the time. Learning lesson the hard way isn't, however, a virtue. One could take the word of God seriously and then not have to learn the hard way. So Proverbs 11:15, also 13:20. He who walks with wise men, he who makes it his business to have companions that are people who are sound in doctrine, who know the truth and who live lifestyles that are worthy of emulation. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And again, that's a doctrine we are going to review coming up as well, because the Bible has a lot to say about fools and folly. And while one may think the fool is someone who is merely mentally deficient, that he does not maybe have a high IQ or any of that kind of thing, the fool is a designation that has spiritual overtones to it, not just that he lacks knowledge or understanding, but that he, in many cases, ignores knowledge and understanding. And that he, well, here, for instance, a good one, the companion of fools will suffer harm. He won't apply the doctrine of separation because he's a fool. Running with fools you will end up being a fool. That's the whole point. Bad company corrupts good morals, and people become like that which they pursue or associate with on a regular basis. And they may rationalize it and say, well, I'm not, you know, doing this or that, but the reality is you know you violate this at some level. And if you know you violate it, you really should work on trying to stop it. Don't have people in your life that drag you down. You know, we've got enough challenges in the angelic conflict and in a local church without making it harder on ourselves. The last one here, Proverbs 19:15. Laziness casts into a deep sleep. The Jerusalem Bible translates this term idleness, wasting your time. Not so much laziness, but not doing anything. That you have no real motivation in life. You're not doing anything. You don't accomplish anything. And all of that. This casts into a deep sleep. And an idle man will suffer hunger. And so, again, many people in America, there are way too many people that know too much about fullness. They don't suffer hunger. And many people can complain or say that that's a difficulty, and it is. To go without food is not a fun thing. But if you're not working, we also know what the doctrine teaches. You don't eat. Get up, get a job, and feed yourself. Don't expect others to do it. So an idle man, people that don't take all this seriously and waste their time, they're going to go hungry at some point. That's going to happen. All right, well, time's gone here. We will go ahead and stop there and be ready. I didn't announce it. I wanted to. Mary, Adam, and Ryan all have some sort of viral thing, so we will play it by ear for Tuesday. I'll pray for Pete, too, as he got his leg injured by an overzealous, I guess, physical therapist. But we'll plan on picking up here Tuesday, but if not, we will certainly post online. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.